If you've got a Bible with you, let's go back to John 6. We've been in John 6 for the last several weeks, and so we're going to go back there again today, and we're going to be picking up in a few minutes in verse 41 of John chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along with us, you can reach in front of the chair, in the chairs in front of you, in those chair racks, there are Bibles. You could grab one of those, and if you're not familiar with where to find things in the Bible, we will be on page 892 of the Bibles that are there in the chair rack in front of you today. I want to start by asking you a question that you don't have to answer out loud, but what is the most memorable recent meal that you've had? Like the best thing that you have tasted. It could have been a year ago, it could have been last night, it could have been in the last couple of months, but what is the meal that sticks out in your mind that was so delicious and so satisfying? I can tell you what it is for me. We've lived here in the Jacksonville area for 11 years now, and everybody has talked about this restaurant called Restaurant Orsay. Has anyone ever been to Orsay? Okay. Wow, not very many people. It's pretty good. It's really, 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 really good. And there at Orsay, I ordered pommes frites, which is a fancy way of saying French fries. But when you're at Orsay, that's how you have to say it. And I thought McDonald's fries were the top in the world until I went there. And the fries that they made and whatever kind of like gravy or sauce that they had on those fries was the most amazing thing that I have tasted. And I've been to France and I've had their fries. And Orsay is going to give France a run for their money. I would go back to Orsay if you told me the only thing I could order was water and fries. I would absolutely do that because they were that good. And when we were done eating, I kind of stepped away from the table and I was satisfied. That was fantastic, and it was better than I'd even expected it to be. But do you know what happened about 6 hours later? I was hungry again. As good as that meal was, as delicious as it was, I needed more. Maybe you've stepped away from a Thanksgiving dinner or a Christmas dinner, and it's been delicious, and you ate way more than you thought that you should eat. And I've even said out loud, I don't think I ever want to eat again. But you do. You will. Even the most satisfying meals require more meals to follow. And that's something that we're going to be talking about this morning in John chapter 6. We've been looking at it together over the past few weeks. For those of you who haven't been with us, earlier in the chapter, Jesus has just performed this miraculous sign that we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, we know by now that there is probably several thousand more there than that, but it was an amazing sign that Jesus could take this young boy's lunch, these 5 barley loaves and these 2 fish, and he's able to multiply that little box lunch that that young boy brought, and he was able to feed thousands and thousands of people with it. If you were there, you would have been amazed, wouldn't you? You would have thought that your eyes were deceiving you. But the crowd that was there, they're able to take this bread in their own hands, they're able to eat it, they're able to taste it for themselves, and they want to follow Jesus everywhere he goes because of this. And one of the reasons they want to follow Jesus everywhere he goes is because they want more of this miracle bread. They want more of this wonder bread. They want to be there when Jesus does more stuff. But Jesus actually then speaks to them as he's teaching later on, and he kind of pushes back at their motives. He tells them, basically, you're here for the free bread. And that's an amazing thing, but what you actually need is more than miraculous bread provided to you every day. As exciting as that is, you have a deeper spiritual need in your heart. And I will tell you, speaking as Jesus, I'm the only one that can fill it. Jesus tells them that he is the bread of life. And so for the last few weeks, we've been exploring that truth exactly. Jesus is the bread of life. Now, earlier on in the story, Jesus draws a comparison between himself as the bread of life and manna that God's people in the Old Testament had received from heaven. So if you remember back to your Old Testament history, the people of Israel are delivered from slavery in Egypt. And when they're delivered from slavery in Egypt, they get to the Red Sea and they see that the Egyptian army is chasing them in hot pursuit. They think they're going to die. But then God opens a path through the sea. They're able to cross on dry land. And then the sea folds back over and they escape. And you would have thought that that would be enough for them to say, okay, God's got us. He's going to take care of us. I've seen that. But the very next thing that happens is they are hungry. And the very first thing they do after this miraculous release from Egypt and this miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, the very first thing they say is, man, we had it so good in Egypt because we had all the food that we wanted, completely forgetting about the slavery thing. And God then provides for them manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And so each day they're able to gather bread for that day, with the exception of the last day of the week where they are able to gather for the Sabbath. So Jesus draws a comparison between himself as the manna that has come from heaven and the bread of life that's come from heaven and the manna that had come from life. I can't talk. The manna that had come from heaven that gave life to God's people after they had been delivered from Egypt. So that's the comparison that Jesus makes. But the crowd doesn't like it. And they've got a couple of objections to the things that Jesus has said. Let me give you the first of those objections. It's found in verse 41. It says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Okay, so here's objection number one. We know your parents. You say that you have come down from heaven. But we know your parents. We know where you're from. We know who you are. This is the objection that they have. John's gospel, his biography of Jesus that we're studying together, has told us from the very outset that Jesus' birth was not his beginning. Remember the very first verse of John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to say that he was in the beginning, Jesus was in the beginning with God, and nothing was made apart from him. So the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has eternally existed with God. Amongst the triune God, with God as his father. So his birth is not his beginning. But Jesus doesn't decide to walk them through all of that. Look with me at verse 43. Instead, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, there's a lot to unpack there. We're going to unpack some of it quickly. But I've noted that Jesus doesn't walk them back through and say, well, hey, remember, my birth is not my beginning. Instead, Jesus makes a statement about their unbelief. He says, no one can come to me. And remember, what are the synonyms for come to me? Okay, they're looking on him and believing in him. So we're talking about faith. To come to Jesus is to look on Jesus, is to believe in Jesus, is to have faith in Jesus, is to have trust in Jesus. All those are talking about the same things. Well, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What Jesus is telling them is that no one of us, not a single person on the planet, has enough faith inside of ourselves to come to Jesus without a work of God in our hearts. It takes a work of God to give us what Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10 calls the gift of faith. So that any of us who come to the Father, any of us who come to Jesus, who believe, who trust, even the faith that we hold out is itself a gift from God. What Jesus is highlighting here is that it takes a work of God to draw people to himself. He's not saying that there are people who want to come but can't. He's saying that the people who come are drawn by the Father the way water might be drawn out of a well to refresh a person who's thirsty. He goes on then to paraphrase Isaiah 54 and verse 13. Because he says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. So he's quoting the Old Testament, and he's quoting specifically Isaiah 54 and verse 13. Well, what's going on in Isaiah 54 and verse 13? Well, a lot of us have remember Isaiah 53, right? That's the suffering servant passage where he by his stripes we are healed. So the context of Isaiah 53 and 54 is messianic. And in Isaiah 54, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the exiles. And he's telling people who are being exiled that there is going to be a day when they are going to be allowed to return back to their land. And when they return back to their land, they're going to experience a time of unprecedented peace and safety and righteousness and knowledge of God. Now, it can be confusing because the prophets are looking at a future time period, not necessarily a day. And so the fulfillment of those things can happen across wide swaths of time. What's important for us to recognize, though, here is that Jesus is telling his listeners that what Isaiah saw this day when everyone would know and be taught by God, it is now here. And it is fully realized in him. Now you think about the boldness of the claim that he's just made. He says, and they will all be taught by God. And then he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So to be taught by God is to be taught by him. They will all be taught by God. Jesus is telling them that the messianic age has come. That the Messiah, the Christ, the sent one, the anointed one, who will do all of the things that Isaiah 53 talked about saving his people from their sin, bearing on his own back the iniquities of us all. All of that stuff is happening with him. He is the manna that has come down from heaven, except he is even greater than that miraculous provision of bread. Manna was daily bread. You needed it on Monday, and then you needed it again on Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, because we keep needing to eat. But Jesus is different, he is saying, from the manna, because he said, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So Jesus, that's Jesus' way of pressing into his claim that he is not from here. He is from heaven. But in doing so, he adds a little bit more fuel to the fire because of that last statement that we read, that last little pesky statement. Do you remember what he said right at the end of the verses that we finished? He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that might even stand out to some of us, especially if you're here and you don't have much of a Bible background. That might be a little bit off-putting, as it was off-putting to them. And that leads us to objection number two. Look with me at verse 52, if you will. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And if you are receiving your very first introduction to Christianity this morning, welcome. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So here's objection number two. That sounds a lot like cannibalism. Cannibalism is horrifying to almost everyone. But beyond even that, this metaphor that Jesus presses into with the people would have been particularly distasteful to Old Testament Jews who were forbidden to consume blood in any way. There are countries where you can order blood pudding, which is a very real thing that I do not ever want to have. But there are different ways of consuming blood and dishes that are used at around the world. But the Jewish people were forbidden from consuming blood. So not only is this just revolting from the cannibalism side of things, but this would have been revolting to them by the very specifications of the Old Testament law that Jesus had given to them. And so you might think that after Jesus had said, what I'm going to give for the life of the world is my flesh, and saw the look on people's faces, we might expect Jesus to kind of back off from that metaphor. He kind of puts it out there, but kind of step away from it. But Jesus doesn't step away from it at all, does he? If the line is here, he steps over the line and over the line and over the line and over the line, because five times, you can go back and count, he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he connects it to living forever. Jesus obviously, just to be clear, is not talking about cannibalism. Obviously. But what does Jesus mean? Do you remember what time of year it is? I told you several weeks ago that there is a particular time of year that this is happening. And I said, kind of hold this in your back pocket for a minute because this is going to become important later. For those of us who don't remember, the very beginning of the chapter, John, the author of this gospel, tells us that it's Passover time. And that matters. It's not just, it happened to be Tuesday. It's Passover, and this is significant for what is going on. For those of you who don't remember, Passover is also connected to the deliverance of God's people in Egypt. For those of you who don't know, what occurred when the people were delivered from slavery in Egypt is the night they were going to leave, God instructed them after an escalating series of plagues intending to force Pharaoh's hand to allow his people to go. At the end of that time, God tells the people that they are to prepare a meal. There is a lamb that is going to be sacrificed. The blood of that lamb is going to be put over the doorpost or the doorframe of the house. And then that lamb is to be prepared for a meal for the people. And when the angel of the Lord is coming into Egypt, he will pass over those homes. No harm will come to those homes where there is blood on the doorpost of those homes. But in the other homes where there is not the blood of that lamb, the firstborn would die. It is a terrible thing. God's people had observed Passover in the following centuries to commemorate their release from slavery in Egypt. And Passover imagery is embedded in the teaching here. So just as the people who had celebrated Passover had been led from slavery to freedom, so Jesus, a new and better Moses, is about to do the same. Moses was put on such a pedestal for them, and Jesus has already chided them for being so much about Moses because he is so much greater. And the deliverance that Jesus is going to bring about is going to be of an infinitely greater kind than deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Jesus is coming, and his mission is to rescue his people from slavery to sin. Furthermore, there's a parallel between the grumbling. We've seen a couple times in this passage, the people are murmuring and grumbling. And when you read about the provision of manna, what are the people doing there? They're murmuring and grumbling. And Jesus is drawing a parallel once again about this time period, saying that he is the manna that has come to provide for his people along the way. It's not just deliverance from slavery, but sustaining the people along the way, all the way to the promised land. Just as God had provided bread from heaven to them in the past, he was providing bread from heaven now. But in speaking of giving his flesh, Jesus is also linking himself with the Passover lamb. What he's going to give for the life of the world is his flesh. Just as the Passover lamb gave its life to sustain God's people on their journey out. And remember, that's what John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus. He says, "Behold, the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Giving your life, giving your flesh is sacrificial imagery. Do you see now how all of these things are working together? Jesus is drawing from their rich history and saying, there is another and greater version of that happening now. problem was that the people wanted a lion. And God had sent them a lamb. I know that's a lot of verses to cover in a really short amount of time. But that's what's going on in these verses that we've read together. As we've been studying this larger portion of Scripture each week, we've seen two things that the bread of life does for his people. We saw in the first section that we looked at that the bread of life saves God's people. We saw last week that the bread of life secures God's people. And now I want us to see in the third place this week that the bread of life also sustains God's people. The bread of life sustains God's people. You could do a count through here in your Bible. In the translation that I looked at, you would see that words like eat, drink, feed, those words appear 13 times just in the verses that we've looked at together this morning, to say nothing of the other times they occur in the rest of the chapter. You and I eat because we're hungry. You and I drink because we're thirsty. And we have to do this to sustain our lives. You can't decide, I'm done with water forever. Although the way some of us drink coffee might seem that you have made that decision. You can't save up and go to Restaurant Orsay and spend all the money there and then just ride off into the sunset. Your body needs fuel to be sustained. And this is what Jesus is claiming to be able to do for us. There are two ways that I want to point out as we finish up our time together this morning that the bread of life sustains God's people. In the first place, the bread of life sustains God's people in the future. The bread of life sustains God's people in the future. I have a friend named Tom. I have known Tom for about a year and a half now. I was introduced to Tom through another friend, and I was introduced to Tom because he received word about a year and a half ago that he had ALS. For those of you who don't know, ALS is a degenerative neurological disease. Those who have ALS, the brain basically, in layman's terms, which is the only terms I have, loses its ability to talk to the muscles. And so people who are suffering from this terrible disease gradually lose the ability to control their hands. They lose their ability to walk. They lose their ability eventually to speak. And they lose their ability even to take a bite of food. It is a horrible, horrible disease. Tom has become a dear friend to me. God used this terrible disease to bring Tom back to himself. And when I'm able to visit with Tom, you can see his face light up when words of Scripture are read to him. There is a hunger in him because he knows that there are words of life being read. And this is even more important to him because in the last month, he has lost his ability to eat. He now has to be fed through a feeding tube to receive his nutrition. You don't realize sometimes how important the spiritual food that you need is for your life until you feel the clock. And then other times we're focused on the next great meal that we can get here. There comes a point for each one of us when you will no longer be able to eat. You may know when this moment comes, you may not. But for each one of us, there is coming a moment when that bite that you put in your mouth is actually going to be the last one. And you will no longer be able to take in the food that is necessary for sustaining your life. Yet six times in this section, Jesus speaks of eternal life, of being raised up on the last day, of living forever. And this is the promise of Jesus that is given to us that we are being reminded of in this text this morning. When you can no longer even take a bite of food, and that day is coming, when you have taken your last bite, Jesus is going to give you life. And you may think that you don't need this right now because that last bite seems so far away. But your life is a vapor, the Bible tells us. It is here one moment and then it is gone. And even if you feel like you have your whole life ahead of you, and this is something that I can think about later, and that I can satisfy myself with the stuff of here right now, can I just plead with you for a moment to take a more spiritual view? There are people here in our congregation who are much further along the road of life. And there is great comfort in recognizing that when I've taken my last bite, Jesus will give me life. There is a maturity that comes in recognizing that my eyes don't just light up about this great meal, but when the scripture is read, I'm remembering, this is the thing that I need. These are the words of life. This is the promise of Jesus that when I've taken my last bite, he will raise me up on the last day. Is there somebody here this morning who is uncertain about what will happen after you've taken that last bite? Do you know where you will spend eternity? What does it mean, you ask, to eat this bread and live forever? Well, Jesus isn't talking about cannibalism. In the words of an early church father from the late 300s and 400s, Augustine, he summarizes it simply this way: believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten. If you do not know what is going to happen after you take that last bite, then the encouragement from me, the encouragement from Jesus and the scriptures, the encouragement from our whole congregation is that you would put your trust, your faith, your everything in Christ. That you would believe the good news of the gospel, that God became man, that he walked this earth as a historical fact, that he lived a life of righteous perfection and died a death, a punishment for crimes that he did not commit, for sins that he did not commit, and that he rose again on the third day in triumph over sin and death, showing that he has life and guaranteeing he can do it for you. But as I said last week, there is a difference between knowing those things and saving sight. There were people who saw the miracle and even tasted their bread with their own on their own tongues, and they didn't really believe in Jesus. They believed he was there, they saw what had happened, but they did not possess saving sight. Saving sight is when I see the desperate nature of my own situation, and I see that the only thing that will solve this desperate situation, the only thing that will sustain me, is Christ. Will you repent of those sins and put your trust in Christ where you are seated right now? I try not to be melodramatic or manipulative in the words that I choose. But I will say this, you don't know if you've had your last bite. You don't have time to put it off. The time is now. The bread of life sustains God's people in the future. But not only does it sustain God's people in the future, but it sustains God's people in the present. Praise God, this is not just about the future. Let me draw your attention again to verse 55. Jesus says, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." There's this idea here that tells us that Jesus is not just talking about the future. He's talking about this living right now, dynamic relationship of abiding, remaining with, being in him and him being in me. He's going to flesh it out even more in John 15 when we see the teaching about the true vine. Jesus calls himself the true vine, and we are the branches, and without him we can do nothing. And as we abide in him, as we remain connected to the vine, we bear fruit. We have life in a world of death. That's not something you have to wait for. But it is something that you have to have spiritual sight for, because you and I look to so many other things to sustain us. What's going to keep me going in life? When difficulties arise, when the diagnosis comes, when the job is lost, when relationships are abandoned, what are the things that are going to keep me going? And we spend so much of our times trying to sustain ourselves with something that Solomon in Ecclesiastes called chasing after the wind. Our pursuits are so often running after the wind, and we're running ourselves ragged. And what do you have to show for it? At the end of the day, the only thing that is going to satisfy you and the only thing that is going to sustain you through the darkest moments of your lives is Jesus and his life-giving word. When even your motor skills are taken from you, there can be a spark in your eye. My friend, it looks to the outside, is experiencing the long process of death. The people at the hospital have no idea how alive he really is. The psalmist put it this way, and we'll close. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or woman who takes refuge in Him. Jesus is the bread of life that sustains God's people through this life and into the next, where He will raise us up on the last day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the hard truths of Scripture. Some of these things are words that made the crowd fall away from following Jesus. They said, these words are too hard. I pray that they would not be too hard for us. I pray that they would be life-giving. I pray that You would reorient us so that our pursuit is You, and that You are what we want, and You are what we need, and You are what we look to get us through. And Lord, we thank You for the promise that You will raise us up on the last day. And Lord, if there is somebody here this morning who needs that promise, would You draw them up out of the well and into Your arms, like a lost sheep? I pray it in Jesus' name.